In chapter 12, verse 31, Paul the Apostle declares, "Seek, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Now Paul talks about the pathway of love versus the pathway of power. And he is not talking about a gift, for love is not a gift, it is a fruit. Love is not a greater gift than the spiritual gifts, it is the fruit of the Spirit that is manifest. And so Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." There is probably not any more of an overused word in our vocabulary than love. We have one English word to describe so many things. I love my wife. I love steak and lobster. I love to go boating. Now, I would hope and I would think that we love those three in different capacities. That we don't love steak and lobster as we would love our wives. That there would be a differentiation between all of them. And yet there's one single word in our vocabulary for love. And so overexposure of anything tends to diminish it. You know, we have in English language hyperboles. Do you know what those are? It's an over-exaggeration. Like, oh, that's the best in the whole wide world. And, oh yeah, we ate tons of that night. Tons of steak. Well, of course you didn't eat tons of steak. You couldn't eat it. But we over-exaggerate and we tend to diminish the real word. You know, one thing I notice is that if you travel to a foreign country, foreigners have the hardest time trying to figure out our slang. Oh, that's far out. And they go, you know, what are you looking at? And an overexposure in anything tends to diminish it. So it is with this word love. And this is the great love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, this chapter has suffered from misinterpretation and misapplication as much as probably any other scripture. People tend to take it out of its context, lift it out, and it becomes a hymn to love or just a sentimental sermon on love. And we like to pull it out and quote it and just use it as a little sentimental thing speaking about love. And we fail to recognize that Paul is still dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts, still dealing with the problems in the Corinthian church. Remember that there was problems of division. People weren't getting along at the communion table. There was the abuse of spiritual gifts. People in the midst of a service would stand up and give an utterance in tongues and disturb the whole assembly. There was not only divisions, there was sexual immorality. There was also brothers taking other brothers to court, secular law courts. Now Paul speaks to the real issue, and the real cause of their problems was a lack of love in the body. And this is really the root cause of all of the problems that we have with each other, is failure to love one another. It really is. You know, the love of God solves all of our problems. I don't mean to sound simplistic, like John Lennon, who said, all you need is love. But the love of God is the answer to our problems. The scripture says that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. That is, when you come to the place where you recognize the depth and the breadth of God's love and how much He loves you, you have no room or cause for fear. And so he really attacks the root cause of their problems in Corinth, and he kind of shifts in between chapter 12 and chapter 14 with this beautiful chapter on Christian love that can solve the problems here within the body. Every time that Paul the Apostle speaks about the body of Christ, and there's three specific places in the scripture that he does speak about the body and the church being a body, he always, in those three instances, emphasizes love within the body. Why? Because the evidence of a spirit-controlled person is love. The mark of maturity within this body can only be love. The mark of maturity in our lives is God's agape love in our life. That's the real mark in any body. Now, the body of Christ is structured like this. Jesus is the head. He's the boss. He's on top. We are the members. We're the fingers, we're the arms, we're the hands, the legs, the mouthpiece. Christ is the head. He gives the orders. I see the Holy Spirit more or less as a nervous system, taking the orders from the head and conveying them to the different parts of the body so that we can function in a coordinated, normal, beautiful kind of a fashion. He's giving the instructions from the head, conveying them through the body. The circulatory system, however, is love, which Paul talks about here, that would flow through the body and keep it going. In all of those places, Paul emphasizes love. Now, he says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and I have not love, I become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And he says, if I have other gifts and I don't have love, I'm nothing. And then he begins to describe love and give 15 ingredients of what love is. Now, before we go any further, I want to define love. And I'm sure you've all heard of the Greek word that we all use, which is agape. We have agape boxes. We have agape magazines, agape force, all these names that we tag on to different ministries. And we know that agape means love. But there's actually four words in Greek to our one word, love. And they all mean different things. First is the Greek word eros, which actually is never used in the New Testament one time. It's used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, about twice, but it's not used in the New Testament at all. It's a sensual love. It's where we get our word erotic. Now, Hollywood has taken physical love and they perverted it. And so you have erotic shows, erotic movies, and so forth. And they perverted that marital sexual love between two people. But that's the first Greek word, eros. The second Greek word is philia or phileo. Depends on what tense it's in. And this means a natural affection, a friendship type love that we would have toward one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. A friendship. Phileo. We get our word philosophy from it, which is a lover or a searcher after wisdom. Someone who has affection and wants to know the truth. We get philanthropist from that. Someone who does good, who does good social work and is very benevolent. We get the word Philadelphia from that, the city of brotherly love. The third Greek word is storge. Now that's a weird word. I storge you. But actually, storge is a family affection. Members of a family having a oneness together, brothers and sisters or siblings, mother and father. It's family love. It's family oneness kind of a love. And then we come to our fourth word, which is used in this chapter throughout, which is the Greek word agape. Now agape is a word that's sort of difficult to understand. It's been translated in a lot of different ways, but it's tough to understand. Primarily because we probably know so little of it. It's probably the kind of love that you and I experience the least. Because so often, love on a human level is a, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine kind of a love. Whereas agape love is totally unconditional. It is not reliant on loving back. It's love that is self-sacrificing, and it goes on loving. Get this. Agape love goes on loving even when the object becomes unlovable. That's why it's probably so difficult for us to grasp it, because we know so little of it. We get our word agony from the word agape. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. The word he used was agape. He didn't say like your enemies. Have a natural friendship of affection, but love them even to the point of agony. Agonize over them. Pray for their souls. This word agape is the word that is so often used to describe the nature and the action of God. For God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Agape love. Now, we've heard that verse so many times, it probably doesn't faze us or have the impact that it should anymore. Yeah, I can quote that. But think for a minute. The object of God's love. For God so loved what? The world. That's the greatest miracle I can think of. Paul said, this is love, not that we love God, but that God loves us. You know, it's not a big deal for us to love God. We say, oh, he's a real special brother. He really loves God. Well, God's lovable. It's easy to love God. I find no problem at all or barrier for me to love God. He's very lovable and very easy to love. The miracle is that God loves me. Because we sometimes are unlovable. But agape love is unconditional love. It never stops loving. Regardless of circumstance, through thick and thin, it's always there. For God so loved the world, the unlovely world. It's not a big deal that the world would love God, but that God would love the world. You remember the story of the little frog prince who would remain a frog unless the princess kissed it, and once the princess kissed it, that frog would turn into a handsome prince? Now, put yourself in the frog's place. It's not a big deal for an ugly toad to want to kiss a beautiful princess. He's probably sitting on that lily pad going, all right. But it's a big deal for a beautiful princess to come and kiss a toad. That's miraculous. So the miracle is that God's agape love is unconditional. It's always flowing. The miracle is that God would come and love toads like us. For God so loved the world. That's agape love. It's unconditional. And again, regardless of circumstance, through thick and through thin. It's probably hard to understand that because, as I said, we experience so little of it. Let's say God loved only lovely people. Then I think it would be easier for us to understand God's love. If God loved good people, noble people, people who never made a mistake, we could probably understand that. We'd say, well, sure God loves them. Look at them. Sure God would answer their prayer and God would spend time with them and love them because look at their character. It would only make sense that God would love them. But then that would exclude most of us. Because let's face it, we're not always lovely, are we? We get up in the morning and we're grouchy. We make mistakes. We sin constantly, and yet God still loves us. That's why it's tough to understand that kind of a love. But could you imagine if God loved us any other way? What if God's love was conditional? What if God's love was so often like we love people? What if God loved us only when we looked right, but if we wore the wrong thing, all of a sudden he'd say, I don't like you. I don't love you anymore. What if God's love was conditional? And so all of a sudden, you blew it one day. You did something wrong and God said, oh, I never knew that you could ever do something like that. I don't love you anymore. You failed. You've sinned. That'd be horrible. But God knows the end from the beginning and he loves to the uttermost. As Charles Spurgeon says, God loves to the guttermost. He's able to love. That's agape love, and that's the word that Paul uses throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, on the human level, it is possible to love this way. It's not easy, but it's possible. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, or it is the fruit of the Spirit, love. And I think we would be kind of silly to say that none of us have ever exhibited some of these traits even in this chapter. I'm sure at time to time we love in some of these capacities. And on the human level, it is possible, for God commands it. And God never gives us a command and says, I'm commanding you to do something impossible and I'll not give you the power to do it. God always gives you the ability and the powers, the tools, to carry out His commands. But agape love, and please get this, does not just happen to you. You make it happen. It's a conscious choice and a decision. It's a commitment, love. I often heard, oh, we fell in love. You don't fall in love, you grow in love. Yes, there's a certain attraction at first and an infatuation, but a real love relationship is something that you grow into and decide to commit yourself to. You don't just find yourself one day giving marriage vows to each other. I just woke up and there I was on the altar giving marriage vows. I just fell in love. You decided to be there. It's a commitment that you're making. On the human level, agape love is simply this. It is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. It is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. That's why in the marriage ceremony we don't say, will you have so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded husband or wife until feelings do you part? Or until finances do you part? But it's until death. Are you willing to make that commitment before God and these witnesses? That's a commitment. It is a decision to love and to stay committed. Now, in verses 1 through 3, after giving you that definition, Paul now describes a person who has quite a few of the gifts of the Spirit, and yet he lacks love. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I would give my body to be burned, imagine, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. The pathway of love to be sought over the pathway of power. Here's a man who's blessed with many gifts and talents that God has given him. He has that ability to worship in a prayer language called the gift of tongues. He's got prophecy. He's got all faith. He has discernment. All of these fantastic gifts, the emotional fervor in worship. But Paul says if he has not love, then he is nothing. In verse 1, he takes as an example the gift of tongues, which the Corinthians were very fond of extolling above all of the other gifts of the Spirit. Saying, this is the evidence, and we all do this thing. Now, tonight we're going to really get in depth concerning tongues and prophecy and their proper use within the church. But he says, though I would speak and have that gift of tongues, but I have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He's not getting down on the gift at all. For Paul said in the next chapter, I speak in tongues more than all of you. So Paul wouldn't put it down since he exercised the gift. And in the 14th chapter, verse 17, notice what he says. Speaking of the gift of tongues, for you indeed give thanks well. One of the greatest ways to worship the Lord is in the Spirit, in a prayer language called the gift of tongues. But Paul says, though I have this fantastic gift for thanking and for praising, and I don't have love, I am like a crash of a cymbal. A meaningless crash of a cymbal, a gong that would go off into the air and not mean anything at all. As humans, and as people who speak, most of us speak one language, some of us are bilingual, few of us are trilingual and up. But because we have this one language, you and I are limited often in expressing ourselves to God. Oftentimes we're incomplete. We're in a place of worship, we're in our devotions, and God is so good, and we're so overwhelmed, and we say, I love you, I appreciate you, but that's just not enough. Your heart feels something far deeper than that. And the English language that you bear is, it's hard to express the true feelings. And so God has given us that gift whereby we can bypass the intellect. We don't have to filter all of it through our intellect and through our thinking. And it can be meaningful worship and praise to God in this unknown language. Paul had it. Paul said, I speak in tongues more than you all. But Paul says, if you don't have fruit in your life, you can speak in tongues all day long and it's emptiness. He says it's like clanging cymbal. It's like brass. What does he mean by that? Again, a little background will help. In Corinth, there was the temple to Dionysus. And the worship of Dionysus, they would have cymbals and gongs and they would beat these things and clang them. And there was speaking in tongues on a demonic level in Corinth. Now, there's always the true gift and there's always the counterfeit gift. The Christian church had the true gift, but those in pagan circles had the counterfeit gift. And in the temple of Dionysus, they would get in a frenzy. They would all shout loudly in unknown languages and they would beat the cymbals for worship. Paul is saying this, simply this. If you speak in tongues and you don't have love, it's no better than pagan worship if it's not accompanied with love. It's become like just clanging brass, an empty gong, sounding brass, he says, or a clanging cymbal. It is possible to use any gift, and in particular this gift, for a show or for a display. To stand up so that everyone will look at that person who's going through this, who's speaking the tongue, and draw attention to himself. So that the attention is then drawn off the Lord and more onto the person. And it's sometimes possible to exercise our gifts in such a way that we get the glory. And it's a prideful thing for us. Ooh, we have this cool gift. And everyone looks at us when we exercise it. And it can be a prideful thing. He goes on in verse 2. He describes some more gifts. If I have the gift of prophecy, which we'll speak about more tonight, and understand all mysteries, seems to be speaking about the gift of discernment. And all knowledge. And though I have all faith, notice, so that I could remove mountains. If I had enough faith that I could change the landscape around. But I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I had so much faith that I could walk outside the doors of the church and look at the Sandia Mountains and say, move to the west side. But if I didn't have love, if I had that kind of faith, that kind of power, but I didn't have love, I'm nothing. These are impressive gifts. These are beautiful gifts of the Spirit, still in operation today, I believe. But without love, it's nothing. There's a lot of talk these days about faith. Faith teachers, faith teachings, faith seminars. And I'm grateful for the teaching on faith. We need all the faith we can get. And yet if I have all this faith, but I'm missing fruit, if I have the gifts of the Spirit, but I have no fruit, I'm a zip. I'm a zero. I'm nothing. It does me no good. I think of Balaam in the Old Testament, who was a prophet. He was powerful, he was accurate, but he lacked love. And because of his lack of love for God and for the children of Israel, he acted in such a way that it brought curses upon God's people. Judas, who had knowledge, who knew Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, he lacked love. He was nothing when it boiled down to it. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at something, please. Okay, Revelation 2. You keep your finger there, because we're going to look at it in just a second. And look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13 now. He says, and though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, if I become quite a philanthropist and I dole out my money and my food so the people won't starve, and though I give my body to be burned, a martyr in the early church, and I don't have love, then it profits me nothing. Now the early church had quite a food program for its poor. Extensive food program, since most of the people that would come to church were very poor. Also, there was a lot of martyrdom in the early church. Going to the stake or being crucified or being beheaded was common for people who had a strong faith in the Lord. But Paul says, if I do all these things but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Now you might say, wait a minute. How in the world could you do that if you didn't have love? How could you do all these wonderful things unless you really had love? It's impossible to do these things. No, it's not. It's possible to be a very nice, social kind of a person, giving person, without really the true motivation of love in your heart. You know, sometimes a lot of people get involved in social activities because of guilt. Because it makes them feel better. Admit it. When there is a show on television, and it shows all those hungry children, sometimes our feeling is, I feel so guilty. If I only give a little bit of money, I'll feel better. And my motivation really isn't necessarily, oh, I just love. Maybe it is. And a lot of that's the way it should be. But sometimes it's put in such a way that we feel guilty if we don't. And, oh, I got it off my chest. I gave my check. You know. And so often we're serving for ourselves so that we feel better. It's to get the load off. It's also possible to do a lot of nice things because we're trying to score points with God. You know, maybe I can do a lot of nice things and God at the end will go, all right, chalk that up, chalk that up, chalk that up. You've been a good fella. You're in. But if I have not love, it's nothing. Please look over now at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now this is Jesus dictating the letter. These things says he who holds 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Now this is their report card from Jesus. And so far it's straight A's all the way down. You've done this, you've done that, you've done that. That's good. But then he says, but nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They were so busy. It was a picture of busyness and discernment and activity. But they left their first love, and the motivation was not out of love for God or for their neighbor. They just got trapped in the old kind of routine of busyness, status quo. I just do it because I do it that way. Jesus said, I have that against you. You've left your first love. Paul underscores the importance, whether it's the gift of tongues, whether prophecy, faith, or sacrifice and service. If you have not love, it is nothing. Doesn't mean you should stop doing it. Well, I'm not doing it out of love. I just quit. No. The best now is to do your service and exercise your gifts and have both. It's not either or. Have gifts or love. Have gifts or fruit. Have both. Have the gifts. And have love when you do it. So, the gifts of the Spirit are not the evidence of a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled life. I reject the teaching that says the evidence of a person filled with the Holy Spirit is that he must speak in tongues. I reject that as unscriptural. Sometimes it was, sometimes it wasn't. I know people who are filled with the Spirit and don't have the gift of tongues at all. But they have other gifts and they're just as important. Character of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, love, that's the evidence. Jesus never said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you speak in unknown tongues. But that you love one another. The evidence, the fruit that would be manifest in your life. Tongues is no evidence or gauge of spirituality or spiritual prowess. It's not a thing that we pride ourselves in. Nor is prophecy, nor is faith, nor anything else. But love is the most important. And if you had to have one or the other, if it got down to that, take the fruit. It's evident from this chapter, but it's better to have both. See, gifts are like, well, like Christmas tree. Now you can get a Christmas tree and it's a dead tree, right? But you can fix that baby up and you can put tinsel on it and expensive gifts underneath it and wrap them all up and it looks beautiful. But a week after Christmas, it's in the garbage. So you can't always judge the tree by the gifts or by the things that are hanging on it, but by its fruit. If it's a fruitful tree, if it's alive and bearing forth fruit, it's a good tree. Jesus says you will know them not by their gifts, but by their fruits. So Paul underscores this here. He talks about a man who has the gifts of the Spirit, but he doesn't have the fruit. Now, if you see someone manifesting a gift Great. Praise the Lord for that person. But don't be so quick to run after that person. Even if he would raise people from the dead. Go a little closer to the tree and look underneath the shiny leaves and look at the fruit. If you see fruit there, fine. If you don't see fruit there, it's just a bunch of shiny leaves. But look at the fruit on the tree. Now Paul gives the ingredients of love. In verse 4 he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. Love never fails. This describes who? God. For the Bible says that God is love. Of all of the attributes and the personifications of a trait, God, it says God is love. It doesn't say just that God loves or God has love. God is love. And this is a photograph of Jesus Christ. You could take love out of each one of these verses and put Jesus' name in it and it fits. Let's try it. Verse 4. Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. He is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. He's not provoked. He thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. That fits and flows pretty well, doesn't it? Now, just for sake of a test, insert your name there. It's different. Skip suffers long. And he's so kind. Skip does not envy. You know, and you get nauseated after. You can't go very far. Because you know your shortcomings and how you've fallen. And yet, these are traits that God wants to incorporate into us. And there are times that we have some of these traits, but it wants to be an ongoing thing. Where we're mimicking and imitating the love of God so that they become more and more in our lives. Now, on the sheet that's in your bulletin, the little outline, we've listed 15 traits. We've broken those verses apart. I want you to look at them because there's another translation that I've given you next to it to help you understand what this means. These ingredients of love. Let's look through them. First of all, love suffers long in verse 4. A better translation, love is slow to lose patience. When a person has been wronged, if that person loves, he will allow the Lord to right the wrongs. You know, we want to rebuke people when they do something. We feel we're justified. Sinner! You know, we put on the old Moses act, John the Baptist act. And oftentimes, we're not rebuking them because they've hindered the Lord, but they've hurt our feelings. Love suffers long, or is slow to lose patience. Also in verse 4, love is kind. Or better yet, love looks for a way to be constructive. You know, it's one thing to just endure wrongdoing, but it's another thing to be kind to the one who's doing wrong to you. Jesus said, do unto others what? What you want others to do unto you, exactly. Now that was put in the positive. You know that years before Jesus ever came, that rule was sort of in existence, but it was put in the negative by many teachers in the East. Confucius said, don't do to people what you don't want them to do to you. Okay, that's not too hard, but to do unto others what you want them to do unto you, even if you've been wronged, that's what the word is kind means. Jesus and Judas, okay? Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew it all along. And yet at the table of the Last Supper, Jesus said, Judas, you sit on my left. The left of a person at a meal was always the place of highest and closest, most intimate friendship. And it was only gotten by invitation. Jesus invited Judas to sit at his left hand, knowing that he would betray him, yet he loved him to the end. Love is kind. Love goes out of the way there. Also, love does not envy. And you notice the other translation? It never boils with jealousy. It speaks here of the emotions that would boil up within you to the boiling point. Jealousy to the boiling point. Now, the Corinthians were envying each other's gifts. They were going around, my gift's better than your gift. And they would compare themselves with one another. And other people would walk away feeling, you know, a little bit inferior because of the superior people that had the gifts. They were compared. Oh, we love to compare, don't we? We love to compare. Oh, well, am I as good as that person? How do I do that? What do you think? We're doing that in our minds all the time. We're comparing one with another. And the Bible says that's not wise, to compare ourselves with ourselves. The best comparison is compare yourself with Jesus. And you'll come before and you go, oh man, I come in humility, Lord. I have a lot to learn. And then you'll also have a goal to reach, not just to compare yourself with another person to be like him, but to be like Jesus. That's our model. Then it says in verse 4, it does not parade itself. Better translation, it's not anxious to impress. In other words, love is not a show-off. Jesus was not a show-off. Jesus didn't do things to impress people just to show off. He didn't do a miracle and people went, wow, and he goes, oh, you like that one? Watch this one. He wasn't a show-off. He acted in humility. He did not parade himself. He wasn't just out to impress people. Now, you and I get into the habit sometimes, as human beings, we want attention. And we'll do anything for that attention. We want to impress people. Sometimes people dress to impress. Wearing the most craziest thing that they can think of just to draw attention to themselves. Or everything has to be designer, you know? Calvin Klein toothpicks. Designer everything. And that just smacks of notice me. I'm important. I've got it together. Love is not a show-off. It does not parade himself. In the gifts of the Spirit, in the gifts that God has given to you as a body, let's exercise them so that we're not showing off to people. Whether it's a gift, maybe you have the gift of healing, or you have the gift of prophecy. In the book of Romans, God says, or Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you go around and boast as though you didn't receive it, as if it's from your own? God gave it to you. It's a gift. It doesn't parade itself. Then at the end of verse 4, love is not puffed up. Better translation, it does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. You know, the kind that like to drop hints that they're important? Drop names. Oh yes, he and I frequently eat lunch together, you know. Dropping hints, inflated ideas of our own importance. You know, you and I are living in an incredible age. There's very much of an emphasis today on self-esteem. I don't knock it to an extent. But we have taken it so far beyond that the big thing is your self-esteem, you can't do anything unless you have self-esteem. And I think the emphasis is wrong. Let each esteem others better than himself, Paul said in Philippians. There's too much of an emphasis on this. You know, you've got your ego and your superego. Your ego is who you are. Your superego is what you think you are. Modern psychologists are saying, let's up your ego to the level of your superego. You are good. You are this. You are that. Walk away believing that, thinking that. The scripture would take your superego and bring it down to your ego and say, in humility, submit yourself to Christ Jesus and you will have esteem and you will be important. Both the approach is entirely wrong. The scriptural approach is you come humbly to the cross. So, love is not puffed up. It does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Look at verse 5. Love does not behave rudely, which means in an unmannerly fashion. In other words, love is courteous. How about words like please, thank you, I love you? Those words sometimes leave our vocabulary so soon. We date and we open the doors for our girlfriends. Sometimes we get married and we say, get it yourself. You know, now that you're hooked, now that you're stuck with me. But true love does not behave rudely. Also, in verse 5, it does not seek its own, or it does not insist on its own way, or it does not insist on its own rights. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of man and so forth, he emptied himself. He said, then let each esteem others better than ourselves, and let each seek to please one another. You can spell joy this way. Jesus, others, yourself. J-O-Y. True joy. Serving Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's love. Then it says, love is not provoked. Means, love is not touchy. Simply means, love doesn't have a bad temper. True love doesn't have a bad temper. Nothing ruins a house, or a marriage, or children's spirits, or a relationship more than a bad temper. And those are the things, unfortunately, in a relationship that we remember more than anything else. Not the good times, but the, you know, I remember growing up. Dad, a lot of good times. I have great parents. But my dad did have a very bad temper. And some of the things that stick out to me the most growing up as I look back, and I remember what a bad temper he had. Those times of scathing rebuke. A child remembers that. Now they say like father, like son. A lot of times the son unknowingly will pick up the attributes of his father. I hope that's not one, although I love him. I hope I don't have a bad temper, do I? Okay, let's go to the next one. The end of verse 5, it says, love thinks no evil. Now this is an interesting phrase. It literally means love does not keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't have a list. You don't keep score with people. You don't say, well, remember when you did this to me? Now, I heard of a guy, actually, who had a notebook. I'm serious. He had a notebook, and he would keep a record. He was the most bitter man. He had kept a record of things and wrongs that others had supposedly committed against him. Love wipes the slate clean. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. We often say, I'll forgive you, but I can never forget. That's like burying the hatchet and leaving the handle exposed. But it's only natural that way. Yes, it is only natural to forgive and not forget. But it's not supernatural. And if you know God, He can give you the ability to forgive and to wipe that slate clean. That is to not keep a record of those wrongs or to hold it against people. That's supernatural agape love. And that's what is described about here. It thinks no evil. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. God doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Your sins and your iniquities, God said, I'll remember no more. He doesn't have a list, and He's not checking it twice. He wipes it clean. The slate is clean. Then in verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Or better yet, love is never glad when others go wrong, but is gladdened by goodness. Sometimes we love to expose people's weaknesses. It makes us feel better. When we find someone who's a little bit weaker in an area, we feel a little bit stronger in an area. Oh, so-and-so did that. Of course, inwardly we say, we would never do something like that. The Pharisees did this with the woman caught in adultery. These men, these chauvinist Pharisees, bring this woman out to the crowds. This woman was caught in adultery. Where was the man at? Adultery, that takes two. But they bring her out. And they were seeking to expose her weaknesses. Jesus did not condone her sin, but He forgave her sin and He protected her from those wolves. That's love. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. What about us? What about when we hear things that other people have been doing? If you hear sins about someone in this congregation, does it break your heart enough to pray for them? Or is it just another juicy tidbit to gossip? Oh, it'd be great to share that one. And then in verse 7, love bears all things or bears up under anything. It believes all things. It's eager to believe the best, not the worst. Love is always hopeful. Love always endures. And love never fails. Now those are the ingredients of love. And that's a photograph of Jesus Christ, and I think He wants a lot of reprints in our lives. And it is possible to take on these traits of our Lord. In fact, if you hang out long enough with Jesus, it's only natural that you're going to have these things in your life. Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, if you're abiding with Christ, that you're going to have a fruitful life he said in John 15. It is only natural if you hang around Jesus long enough in your life, these things are going to become natural parts of your life, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. God loves all of us this morning the same. I don't know what happened to you as you came in this morning, or what happened to you this week, but some of you may be thinking, God loves me less than the person sitting next to me because you don't know what I've done this week. But God loves all of us the same. And you can never stop God from loving you, ever. You can never put a stopper on God's love or put a wall against God's love. You can, however, get to a place where you don't experience God's love. Just like you can't keep the sun from shining, but you can put up an umbrella. You won't experience it. You can put up an umbrella of sin. Now, for us Christians, what I'd like to do is take this a step further. Take the list that you have in your bulletin, in your outline, those 15 things. Take two of them a day. Look at them, meditate on them in the translation it's in and the translation that's given to you on the side, and begin to pray for those two attributes a day. Lord, I pray that love in me would be one that suffers long, one that endures, one that is kind. Help me to be kind today, to seek to be constructive to those who do wrong against me. Ask God for opportunities. That'll be interesting. To where you can show your love even to your enemies. But take two of those a day this week and begin to incorporate those in your prayer life and ask God to make those a part of your life and ask God to bring you into situations where you can use those. But experiencing God's love, a person must first come to Jesus Christ, receive Jesus Christ, and receive His love. Some of you today who have never experienced Jesus Christ one-on-one in a personal relationship, you're not going to have love. You can go to all the self-improvement seminars you want to. It won't do you a bit of good. But you can submit yourself to God, the Holy Spirit, and let His love become part of your life. True love that never changes. Never changes. Shakespeare said, love is not love that alters when it alteration finds. When it finds its change, when it finds changes, it never changes. It continues to love. Let's pray. Father, this morning we recognize that you love beyond our capacity to love. And yet, Lord, you commanded us to have agape. The kind of love that would be unconditional, that would never cease. And because you commanded, you give us also now the ability to be able to live like that. Father, we want to pray these things in our lives and incorporate them. Give us opportunities this week to demonstrate this love. Thank you that your love never changes. Father, we now pray for those who are in our midst who've really never experienced your love. They've never received you. They've peered in from the outside, but they've never had a personal, one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. And as you continue to pray, if there are those this morning who don't personally know Jesus Christ, mark those words. Don't personally know Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about just religious folks. But if you've never one-on-one met the Lord, I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. I want you to raise your hand right now. Say, pray for me. I want to accept and experience that love of God in my life. God bless you over here. Keep your hand raised. Anyone else? Here in the front. These two here. God bless you. Raise up your hands if you want to experience that. Know the Lord this morning. God bless you there. Okay. Anyone else? If God is calling you and speaking to your heart, God has so much to give. You have so much to receive. You're on the receiving end. Go for it. The Lord bless you. Father, as you are calling and as you choose, may hearts be responsive to you now. Lord, we thank you as a body of Christ that we get to witness this. New births coming into your kingdom. Lord, seal them. Let them now, Lord, receive forgiveness as they turn to you in repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.